Well, friends, let's get to it. This last Sunday of the church year that is absolutely critical to our Christian identity. This day is supposed to make sense of everything that we've done for the past year, the past church year, I mean. Think all the way back to last late November and December, Advent through Christmas Day into the celebrations of Epiphany and baptism of the Lord, through the first weeks of ordinary time, into our Lenten journeys through Holy Week and Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and the Easter's resurrection, then to the ascension in the 50 days that followed Easter and the arrival of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, through the entire summer we spent together in our more laid-back gatherings here and in fellowship, into Rally Day in September, very recently stewardship season in October, All Saints Remembrance Day on the first Sunday in November, to this, the last of the month. This day is supposed to remind us of why we did all that and do all that year in and year out. All of these celebrations, all of these remembrances, everything we have done all year long are celebrations and affirmations of who we are and who we follow. And it comes to a climax for us today in the oldest and simplest profession of the very first communities that gathered to follow the way. Jesus is Lord. And we are made one with that confession, here and with Christians around the world. But this morning, as we engage one another and that world, as we gather for worship and prepare to hear our scripture reading, we realize we're not united. We're torn this morning and many mornings between two groups, two parties, two conflicting ideas as regards the implementation of the law and the role of government in our lives. One party supports the creation and implementation of laws which would keep us purer in our commitments to God and country. Another, while still holding fast to the authority of the law, are more open to other nations, other rulers, because they understand the political and economic benefits that maintaining peaceful relationships and relations with other ruling governments provides. One group is predominantly made up of the middle class, and the other claims more identity from the aristocracy. One group is more open to the world around them and to a secular worldview, and the other sticks to a stricter adherence to religious teachings and control. One group is labeled liberal elitists, while the other considers itself more religiously committed. By now, all of you, I'm sure, are aware of who these groups or these parties are in our lives, even today, and you've maybe even begun feeling a bit uncomfortable to be bringing them up again in a Sunday morning worship service. I'm describing, of course, the two parties we most often refer to as the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Right? What were you thinking? These are two powerful and influential Jewish parties in the first century AD, and they had vastly conflicting philosophies in regards to the implementation of the law, or the Torah, as they called it, and about their engagement with secular governments of their time, from the Roman Empire to the other countries that surrounded them. It's in chapter 22 of the Gospel of Matthew that these two powerful parties or groups are actually, and perhaps for the only time in recorded history of their relationship, engaging in what we have come to call a bipartisan fashion. They're joined in this 22nd chapter of Matthew to engage Jesus. Jesus has come into Jerusalem for the first time in the Gospel of Matthew's telling, first time in his public ministry, at least, and after his messianic entry into the capital city on what we celebrate now as Palm Sunday, and after his prophetic criticism on the temple administration, what we always refer to as the cleansing of the temple, Jesus begins to talk with all of those who would listen, and he's using parables to teach them about the nature of God and about what heaven is like. And our two parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, become nervous and afraid, even desperate, wondering where this human being finds his authority. And in their desperation, they confront him in chapter 22. Now, they don't engage him together, that is, as one party. They do it separately, but they both do it. In verses 15, and those that follow, the Pharisees ask Jesus if and how they should pay taxes. And that's a vitally important question to all who would call themselves Jewish and commit their loyalty to God alone. In verse 22, we hear that Jesus' response amazes them, and they left him. And then in verse 23, and those that follow, it's the Sadducees' turn. They come to Jesus and they ask him about the nature and the reality of resurrection. Again, a vitally important issue for both of these sects, one of which, the Pharisees, believed in heaven and hell and a resurrection of some sort, and one of which, the Sadducees, did not. In verse 33, those who heard Jesus' response were astounded. And that sets up our scripture reading today, the question about the greatest commandment. Listen now for the word of God. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Two voices, two parties. And to be sure, they weren't the only voices claiming to have the best understanding of the mind of God in the early first century. There were the Essene separatists and the Nazarene libertarians, to name only two more religious voices, but two parties in our reading who are engaging Jesus. Now, given our own time and the deep division that is a part of our own religious and political lives, it's worth wondering a little bit deeper about why the Pharisees and the Sadducees are confronting Jesus. We know, of course, from our scriptural interpretations what they say. The Pharisees, it says, wanted to entrap him. That in verse 15. And so we then assume that the Sadducees had similar motives. And then the Pharisees come again, sending the lawyer. In our reading, verse 35 says, to test him. But we may wonder, is this lawyer really trying to simply trick Jesus? Maybe he's now trying to prove to the Sadducees, the other party, that the Pharisees, his party, are smarter than they are. This time we'll get him. Or is he now perhaps even trying to recruit Jesus to their side? Maybe he feels Jesus would be a good ally for them, the Pharisees. Or is this Pharisaic lawyer, after hearing Jesus' teachings through his parables and after hearing his responses to these two earlier questions, genuinely seeking to understand what the law requires of him? Of them, of us? Has what he has heard so far inspired him to believe that the way of Jesus just may be able to answer the strongest questions of his heart. Now listen to this. I know that sermons are wordy things and mine can be too intellectual, and this one has already included more history than you'll remember, but tune back in if you slipped away and listen to this. This is the question of this day, this Sunday, where we recognize and celebrate and profess the reign of Christ in our own lives. Is the way of Jesus able to answer the strongest questions of your own hearts? Today, as the church year ends and we anticipate beginning again, today, as we make the profession that Jesus is Lord, as we live out our lives as he did his, we answer, yes, it is able to answer the strongest questions of our hearts. But here's the catch. And here's what this Sunday is really a reminder of. Our profession, this belief, this identity must infuse every moment of our lives in every place our lives take them. Not just when we're here in this room on Sunday morning, but when we're in our offices or our classrooms, when we're with our families or with our friends, when we're at our dinner tables or in a social organization, when we're in the grocery line or the voting booth, when we're talking about personal decisions or national policies, Sadducees or Pharisee, Democrat or Republican, Presbyterian or Methodist, as Christians first, we must always ask and answer, is the life of Jesus able to answer the strongest questions of our own heart? We seek in every corner of our lives, personally and publicly, religiously and politically, to save ourselves from our own worst impulses, urging all of those that we charge with ordering the political, religious, communal, and personal parts of our lives to subordinate all decisions and all interactions to the sacrificial way of love in Jesus, to put our personal lives, our family, our country, and all of its laws and policies in service to the common good rather than to the power of a few. We're getting ready to start all over again next week, the first Sunday in Advent, to try to get it right this time. And so this Sunday, this reminder, these words, they don't make it easier. We know that. They give us hope in the promise of a love that does exist, that has existed since the beginning of time and that echoes through the world still today. Jesus is Lord. Listen to him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. May it be so in our lives. Amen.